This morning we'd like to begin a series of messages that deal with worship in the New Testament church and what worship looks like according to the pattern of Scripture in the New Testament. First, we want to consider worship in a more general manner before we look at the individual components of New Testament worship. The word worship itself is a combination of two words, worth and ship. So when you combine the words worth and ship, we have what we know as our English word worship. So worship essentially means to ascribe worth to the object of our praise. And that's what we attempt to do when we engage in worship, is to ascribe and proclaim worth toward God. And God alone is the only entity or being or person that truly deserves and is worthy of our praise. Psalms 18 and verse 3, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." You see, God is majestic and perfect and awesome, and He is the only entity in this universe that truly deserves worth to be praised and ascribed unto Him. The glory and the praise of God is actually the sole purpose why God saw fit to create man. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." You see, the reason why God chose to create man is for His glory and for His praise. Essentially, He created man to worship Him, to glorify, to praise, and to worship the Lord God Almighty. You see, God is the only person that is worthy for us to ascribe worth unto. Revelation 5, verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see, this is what our eternal worship will look like, because this is a picture that we have into heaven. And this will be the theme of our worship for all of eternity, is to ascribe worth unto the Lamb of God, to ascribe worth and glory and praise unto Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by His blood. And don't we want our worship services here in the church, here in time, to reflect what our worship services will be like in heaven? And our worship services in heaven are going to be focused on Jesus Christ alone, where we are ascribing worth unto the majestic Son of God. And because He's the only one that's worthy to be praised, God is jealous over His glory. God says in Isaiah 48 and verse 11, "I will not give my glory unto another." Why? Because He's the only one that is worthy. He's the only one that is truly deserving to be praised and to be glorified. Exodus 34, verse 14, God commands Israel, "Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God is jealous over His glory. Why? Because He deserves to be praised. He deserves to be magnified of the most worthy subject of praise in all the universe and in all that we see and know around us. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 4, and we're going to jump into the middle of this account with Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, and we'll come into this story in verse 19. The woman says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." This is a Samaritan woman that is interacting with Jesus, who was a Jew, and she says that our fathers, in other words, the Samaritans worshipped in this mountain, referring to Mount Gerizim. But she said that the Jews believe that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So the Samaritan woman is looking to the geographic specific location for where true worship occurs. Now, Jesus presents to her in his response to this that worship is not dependent upon the natural geographic location, but instead true worship is conducted in the manner in which we observe that worship, which is in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual worship, not restricted by the natural location. You see, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." That means you can't judge the kingdom of God based on worldly standards or worldly metrics. He told this to some Pharisees that questioned him about the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So Jesus tells these Pharisees that you don't need to be looking to your external surroundings and observing the world around you, looking for the kingdom, because it doesn't come with observation. It's not over here. It's not over there. Rather, the kingdom of God, the full expression of the kingdom of God, is within you. We see this from Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not determined by the natural substance of meat and drink, of food and drink. But rather, the kingdom is actually expressed in the heart of the child of God, where righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost is manifested. So, the Samaritan woman was looking to her natural surroundings to try to determine where true worship is, but Jesus declares that in his kingdom, it will be a spiritual kingdom that's not of this world, and that manner of worship will be a spiritual worship. So continuing on in John chapter 4 and verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. Ye know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So here we see the manner in which true worship occurs. And there's two components to the proper manner of worship, as Jesus introduces them here, and that is the spirit and the truth. So, since there are two components to true worship, we understand that there's a multitude of different ways that worship can be deficient if it is lacking either the proper spirit or the proper truth. First, we want to consider vain worship, which neither has the correct spirit nor the truth. In Mark chapter 7, we see some Pharisees scoffing of Jesus' disciples because they have not washed their hands, which is introduced here as the tradition of their fathers, the tradition of the Jewish elders. So when the Pharisees question Jesus, "Why are your disciples not following the tradition of the elders to wash their hands?" Jesus tells them in Mark 7 and verse 6, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." So what Jesus says here is not only have you rejected the commandments of God, not only have you rejected the truth of God's word and the proper manner of worship, so they're not worshiping in truth, but he says, your heart is far from me. They're not worshiping with the correct spirit either, because their desire is to follow the traditions of men and to be seen of men. And he describes this worship where their heart is far from them and they have rejected the commandments of God. Jesus describes this in verse 7 as vain worship. And vain worship is when the participants neither have the correct spirit because their heart was far from them. But see, these Pharisees actually knew the commandments of God, but they laid them aside and they rejected the commandments of God. And because they saw fit to reject the truth that they knew, they engaged in vain worship. Now, it's important that they knew the commandments of God, but they chose to reject them. But we also find others engaging in ignorant worship in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul describes some people in Romans chapter 10 that had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and instead they tried to establish their own righteousness through their works. They were ignorant of the full truth of God's word, but they had a zeal of God. They were serving God to the best of the ability that they had at that time. We want to look at an example of ignorant worship of Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel coming in unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he looked and said unto him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, what we find here, the description of Cornelius is that he was a devout man. That means he was a pious man, and he feared God with all of his house. Now, we know from Romans chapter 3 that the wicked, the non-elect, had not been born again. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this man is no longer a wicked person because he does fear the Lord, and furthermore, he prayed to God. Now, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination before God. So he prayed to God, but his prayers came up as a memorial before God. So this tells us that this is a man that has already been changed from dead in trespasses and in sin, from wickedness to righteousness in Jesus Christ. This is a man that has already been born again. He has a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And I want you to notice that he is worshiping and serving God to the best of the ability of the knowledge that he has at that time. But he understands that the law that's written in his heart does not match up exactly with the worship that he is engaging in on a daily basis. He knows that there's something missing in his discipleship. So therefore, he's looking for that missing component in his worship towards God. And he's praying unto God that God would give him that missing component, and that prayer is heard before God. God speaks to the Apostle Peter, lays it upon his heart to go preach unto him. And we know that this man was already a blood-bought and born-again child of God, because when Peter shows up in verse 34 and hears this account, he says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness with him is accepted with God. Cornelius was already accepted with God, and then when God had appeared to Peter through the unclean animals, God tells him, what I have cleansed, do not call common or unclean. So this man was already cleansed, he was already accepted with God, he already feared the Lord, and his prayers came up before God. He was already a born-again child of God, but he was worshiping in ignorance. And I want you to notice what Cornelius says to Peter after he had relayed this entire account and he'd assembled his near kinsmen and his friends to hear what Peter had to say. In the 33rd verse, Cornelius tells Peter, now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He assembled the people that he cared about because he knew that something was missing in his discipleship and in his worship with God, and he was waiting to hear the commandment of God so he would understand the full truth that he was to worship in. You see? In Romans chapter 2, we find that the Gentiles that are living righteously, but they don't have the law, or a law unto themselves, because their own conscience is either accusing or excusing them based on their actions. You see, when one is born again, the law of God is written in their heart. But that doesn't mean that the knowledge that they have in their head matches up with the law that's written in their heart yet. There are many children of God. From Revelation 7 and 9, we know that God has a people out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. But many of those that have been born again by the Spirit of God are worshiping in ignorance because they do not yet know the truth of God's word, just as Cornelius was until the gospel was preached unto him. They are worshiping with the correct spirit, desiring to praise their Creator, to praise their God, but they do not yet have the full knowledge and the truth of the gospel to ascribe glory unto the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because they do not yet know His name. They're worshiping in a spirit to the best of their ability, but they do not yet know the truth of God's word yet. They are engaging in ignorant worship. There's also a type of worship where men have the truth, but they're not engaging in worship with the correct spirit. We see this exhibited in the letters to the seven churches of Asia. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus is assessing false apostles and declaring them to be liars. They are doctrinally astute, and they're vetting false apostles, and they've remained faithful unto the truth of God's word. But the rebuke of Ephesus in Revelation 2 and 4 is, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You've left the fervency of love toward God, and if we're worshiping in spirit, and love is the first fruit of the spirit from Galatians 5 and 22, we cannot worship in spirit if we've lost the fervency of love toward God and toward others. These are people that are doctrinally astute, but they have lost the fervency of the spirit in their worship. We see a similar accusation of the church at Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 1. He says, "I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." He tells the church at Sardis that you're going through the motions from the outward appearance of other people. You have a name that you're living, but he says you're dead. And then the church at Laodicea, who says that they're rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing. And Jesus tells them, "Don't you know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" Now understand, none of these three churches received the accusation that the church at Pergamos or the church at Thyatira had, where Jesus was specifically rebuking false doctrine that had crept into the church. The problem with these three churches is not false doctrine. It was that they had the truth, that they were going through the motions. They had not become apostate to the truth, but they had lost the fervency of the Spirit of God in their service. And furthermore, look at the condemnation of the Laodicean church in verse 20 of Revelation 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now, this is not an eternal salvation text. That Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your heart and desires to come in and save you if you just open the door to him. This is written to a church who had excluded the head of the church. And we understand from the Trinity that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. They're in perfect unity. So if Jesus Christ is on the outside of the church, that tells us that the Holy Spirit is outside of the church. So what we find with the church at Laodicea is they are giving the pretense of an upright church, not falling into apostate doctrinal error. They're worshiping in truth, as it were. But Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are on the outside of the church looking in. They're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. They have the truth, but they are worshiping in a stale, lukewarm manner because the Spirit of God is not enabling their worship. And we could describe this as cold worship. We have the truth, but we do not have the Spirit of God in the worship service. The Spirit of God is on the outside looking in, and we do not have the fervency of love and passion for Jesus Christ in the manner that we are called to when we engage in true worship. So what does true worship look like? The aspects that Jesus gave in John chapter 4 is to worship in spirit and in truth. We want to notice the role of the Holy Spirit in worship. This is going to be from John chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will come, and he will show you things to come." So you cannot separate worship in spirit and in truth, because if we're truly worshiping in the Spirit, we will be worshiping in truth. Why? Because he's the Spirit of truth, who Jesus declares is going to guide you in all truth. So if we're worshiping truly in the Spirit, in the fervency of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will always guide us to worship in truth. But notice the role of the Holy Spirit in worship in verse 14. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive it of mine, and shall show it unto you." So Jesus says the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ will always be the central theme of our worship when we worship in the Spirit, is because the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. So when we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit from what we see in Ephesians 5 and 18, the end result of that will always be to glorify Jesus Christ. And we also want to note in worship in spirit that it's a spiritual worship that's not restricted to our natural location. And it's not restricted to the natural surroundings that we have around us or the natural instruments that restrict our ability to serve God and worship. And the other aspect is worship in truth. You see, Jesus Christ is the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We also know from John 17:17 that God's word is truth. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because we received the word of God which ye heard of us. You received it not as word of men, but as in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So he tells the Thessalonian church that when I preached to you, you didn't receive it as the word of men. You received it as the word of God. And notice he specifically says, as it is in truth, the word of God. So what is the prescribed manual for our manner of worship in truth? It's the word of God. It's the scriptures. It's divinely inspired and preserved scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And since Jesus Christ fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle, our manner of worship is not found in the Old Testament, but rather the precise scriptural pattern for how we are to engage in worship in truth in the New Testament church is found in the New Testament scriptures. Paul wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He wrote to him, which has been preserved by God in the canon of Scripture, and he used his instruction in Scripture to articulate to Timothy how he was to behave himself in the house of God. So that tells us there is a prescribed manner of worship and behavior in the New Testament church, and there's a prescribed pattern and manner of worship in the New Testament for how Jesus desires for us to conduct his worship service in his church. The scriptures are our only authority for how we worship in truth. So we see those two aspects of true worship, not vain worship, not ignorant worship, not cold worship, but true worship that focuses on worship in spirit by the leadership of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ, and in truth in accordance with the truth of the scriptures of God's word. We'll continue in this series and focus more on the prescribed pattern of worship in truth in the New Testament as we continue in future weeks to come. We hope that you can return and be with us for those programs, but until that time, we pray God will richly bless you. I hope you have a great Lord's Day today.